evening's topic is, in a general sense, what Catholics believe about the Holy Ghost. The specific sacrament we'll be looking at tonight is the sacrament of confirmation, which comes from the Latin words with and to strengthen, firmare, to make us strong. How it is that after we're baptized, we're left in a state of spiritual infancy, we're adopted into God's family, but there's something else that we need. And God gives us another sacrament, an outward sign, which he has instituted to give grace to our souls. And this sacrament will make us to be spiritual adults, to be, as we say in the Catechism, strong and perfect Christians and soldiers of Christ. The sacrament has as its ordinary minister, the one who usually gives it, the bishop, and sometimes, under extraordinary circumstances, the priest. But I want, first of all, tonight, in a more general sense, to discuss with you what we Catholics believe about God the Holy Ghost, his work in our souls. Remember, we believe that the Holy Ghost is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. That, and this is something we talked about in the fall when we discussed the Blessed Trinity itself, that there are three persons in God. There is only one divine nature. Because of this, we know there to be one God. But there are three individual, distinct persons, separate from each other, but separate only in as much as they're distinguished by this relationship to each other. The Father is really a father to his Son. The Son is a true Son to his Father. The Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, is breathed forth between the Father and the Son, the bond or the of love or of union between Father and Son. He's in the spirit of love. We believe that, as we profess in the Creed, that the Holy Ghost is the sanctifier, the Lord, and the giver of life. That anything that God does for us, God does through and with the Holy Ghost, his Spirit. So therefore, there are certain things that we ascribe to God the Holy Ghost in a specific sense. For example, the little prayer that we said just now before class, send forth thy Spirit and they shall be created, we say, quoting the Scriptures. We ask our Lord for the grace to have a right understanding. Anything to do with learning or study, really the head, you might say, the intellect. Anything to do with the heart, loving, all of this is ascribed in a specific sense to the Holy Ghost, the Spirit that unites God himself. The Holy Ghost is truly God and is symbolized by the way in which once he was seen to have come down over our Lord when the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, was baptized in the River Jordan by means of a dove. It's only a symbolism. He's not a dove, but that's just to get the idea across. Another symbol of the Holy Ghost that you see sometimes is that of a tongue of fire, because in that visible sense, he was seen at Pentecost when the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost and were given certain extraordinary gifts. Today, there are many people, I alluded to them in my sermon on Sunday, who believe that the Holy Ghost is giving to the church this fullness of gifts such as he gave to the very early church. These would be the Pentecostalists or the Charismatics in a general sense. The word charismatic comes from a Greek word which means a gift which is given to one person for the benefit of everybody else. What is our position as traditional Catholics? Do we accept or do we believe in that? I think we would say that we want, in the way of understanding the way the Holy Ghost works in the church today, not to make it too broad, not to exaggerate. You could never exaggerate the work of God, obviously, but not to exaggerate the specific things that he is doing right now, nor, on the other hand, do we want to limit them. We don't want, first of all, to exaggerate them. There were certain gifts that were given to the early Christians, daily miracles, in an extraordinary abundance. St. Paul, you come across him in the epistles on Sunday from time to time, talking about some of these gifts. The gift of tongues comes up perhaps most of all, but there are also the gift of healings or the gift of prophecy. Prophecy sometimes, which means being able to see the future. These gifts were given by God to the early church we believe as Catholics, as a way to spread the church in an extraordinary fashion, that people would see these miracles and they would be attracted by them. Rather than by any deeper faith or quieter consideration, what would get them, you might say, a foot in the door would be these extraordinary miracles. The gift of tongues enabled someone to preach or speak in one language and to be understood by somebody in another language. It is our belief that these early gifts, which caused the church to be spread throughout the whole Roman Empire, which was the known world, within the course of about one generation, 30 years, were truly extraordinary, and that by the time of the end of the Apostolic Age, the death of St. John, about 90, 92 A.D., that these gifts were slowly withdrawn from the church. If you read St. Paul's considerations of them, you see that they were so extraordinary that sometimes people were tempted to use them the wrong way. They were tempted to use them, you might say, for the glamour or for the glitter of them. Sometimes people would use these gifts for their own pride. St. Paul was writing several times to his flocks in these different cities, Corinthians, the Galatians, and so forth, to tell them the right spirit in which they ought to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a very spiritual way, that is, in an otherworldly way, not for anything in the way of appealing to, the sense of the extraordinary, the odd, the bizarre that people always do. Whenever there's any talk about a miracle today, whether it's in someplace in Kentucky, Our Lady is supposed to have been appearing, or, I was in Florida last week, and it's I was near the place where some people say there's a vision of Our Lady on a big plate glass window in an office building. And it attracts people, because there's something about that. It's our curiosity, I suppose. God can use things like that, and did at the very beginning for a specific purpose, but we mustn't, St. Paul says, mustn't confuse that with genuine religion. That's something else again. So, St. Paul, the saints of the church, St. Bede the Venerable in particular, writing a few centuries later, explained what happened. That these extraordinary miracles were a bit like God watering a little sapling tree. The little sapling tree in the backyard was the Catholic Church. And you know, if you plant a tree right away, you have to watch out for the heat and for the drought. You have to make sure that there's going to be enough water. You have to provide it yourself if nature doesn't. After the tree, St. Bede says, has grown big and huge and has deep roots, it would be silly for you to go in the backyard with a hose to water some 100-year-old oak. The same thing with Almighty God and the church. To get the church started, he gave it kind of like a little push by means of these miracles. But they were not of the essence of the church. And that is why our Lord himself, Our Lady, the saints, whenever there's a miracle being worked, it always is restricted in some sense. Why can one person see the Virgin Mary and not everyone? Well, because the main thing operative in faith is just that, faith. Remember, faith, we define it as taking God's word for it, the virtue whereby we believe certain things to be true on God's authority as a revealer. So these extraordinary miracles, including the gift of tongues, were given to the early church and then withdrawn slowly as they were no longer necessary, God preferring the people to have a faith based purely on his gift, taking his word for it as true, without signs and wonders, which our Lord himself warned us against. That does not mean that these gifts, any of them, have ever been lacking to the church. No. You might say they're just kind of transferred into something else. What the Catholic Church has always had, and throughout 20 centuries, is this. Men and women of extraordinary virtue, of a heroic degree. And these saints very often have had one or more of the charismatic gifts. So, the gift of tongues that has never been entirely withdrawn from the church. We can count such saints as John Capistrano or St. Francis Xavier, men who converted thousands or hundreds of thousands in the case of St. Francis Xavier. He traveled throughout the Indian subcontinent and a good bit of Asia, including Japan, died before he entered into China. He didn't speak all those languages. But the people understood him, and he was able to baptize them as they understood his doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. That was a gift of the tongues. There's an extraordinary story told of Saint John Capistrano, who was preaching in the cathedral square of Vienna, and in front of hundreds of thousands of people, the square and the whole that part of the city was all packed. Not only could everyone hear the saint, but he preached for about 3 hours in Latin, if you can imagine that. They all stayed awake, number one. I want to note that right away. No one fell asleep, and this case happened to St. Paul once and fell off a balcony and got killed or anything. But literally, they were hanging out of windows listening to him. That was all the work of the Holy Ghost. They were inspired to do that. But they understood him. These people who spoke all different Central European languages, they understood him in their own tongue. That would be an example of a certified miracle of tongues. Prophecy, whether announcing, it means, generally speaking, announcing what God's will is. And sometimes it means predicting the future. That's how we usually mean the term. Healing, we think of perpetual miracles at the great Marian shrine, such as Lourdes, which still go on in our own day. So the charismatic gifts are still with us, but God has transferred it, you might say, in general rule, to connection with the saints. But it is enough to provide still an impetus for a certain number of people to enter into the church and to submit to her. But we do not believe then that in the so-called Pentecostal or charismatic movement that began in Kansas with some Methodists Protestants about 1900 or so. I think it was Topeka, Kansas. Then they began different sects or religions, which are still found today as a separate religion, the Pentecostal or Assemblies of God churches, and others have influenced all the mainstream denominations, including modern, or as we call it, the New Order Catholicism. So they would have people who would meet together in prayer, and they would have laying out of hands and discussions. And they believe that all these gifts of the Holy Ghost are given and available still today. Their worship is characterized by an extremely emotional style, a high content on feeling, and not so much on, we believe, so much on substance. But this is not something that we accept or go along with. We believe that these gifts were given to the church just at the very beginning, and that they were withdrawn after that, except under kind of unusual circumstances. So for the work of the Holy Ghost, in this extraordinary sense, we don't want to magnify it too much. We believe that would be a sin of excess. We're going too far. On the other hand, I want you to try to have tonight a proper understanding of the Holy Ghost as our sanctifier. We sometimes call him the forgotten person of the Trinity, because there doesn't seem to be too much specific devotion to him. I want you to see how he operates not just in the second sacrament, confirmation, but he operates through all seven of the sacraments, that he is truly the sanctifier and the Lord and the giver of life. When you were baptized and adopted into God's family, you received the gifts of the Holy Ghost. We'll be speaking about them this evening. But our Lord established another sacrament so that you can be strengthened in your faith and in a spiritual sense reach an adult state so that you could indeed defend your faith. We call you then a soldier of Christ. It is a sacrament of confirmation, which gives you the grace to be a good Catholic. We see from the example of the apostles how before the Holy Ghost descended on Pentecost, they were all together after our Lord ascended into heaven on Ascension Thursday, waiting and praying. They prayed for 9 consecutive days. We call that the first novena. You'll sometimes see in church a novena is announced. It's 9 days or 9 weeks of prayer for a specific intention to honor usually a certain saint or some aspect of our faith, something to do with the incarnation of Christ. The first novena was the apostles praying in the upper room with the Virgin Mary, preparing for the descent of the Holy Ghost. We're meant to get some idea of what confirmation does for us by means of comparing how the apostles were before Pentecost Sunday and then afterwards. Before, they were weak, venal men, very, very worldly, carnal-minded, and they were cowards, too. Remember that all the apostles, with the exception of St. John, ran away from the crucifixion. And that after Christ's death, They were in the upper room where the Last Supper took place, but they had locked and bolted the door for fear of the Jews. But then something happened that morning. It was Pentecost. That's a Jewish feast, meaning the 50th day since Passover, 50th day since the true and the new Passover, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It used to be a feast of, the Jewish feast of Passover was a feast to celebrate the receiving of the Ten Commandments by Moses. And now this is now we have a new feast of Pentecost, which celebrates now the Holy Ghost, the fire of God's love, enabling us to keep all of His commandments. So there, Scripture tells it. St. Luke writes in the Acts of the Apostles, the apostles heard a sound as of a mighty wind, saw tongues of fire over each one of them. Then immediately they were changed, they were transformed. From being cowards, they went out and they preached boldly. And everyone, St. Luke notes, heard him speak in his own tongue. That's the real meaning of the gifts of tongues. Everyone heard him to speak in his own tongue. Sacred Scripture, again, in St. Luke's Acts of the Apostles, gives the scriptural justification or proof of the sacrament, that the apostles went around giving confirmation to those who were so far only baptized. They laid their hands upon them, and then they received the Holy Ghost. The church has then had, from the very beginning, this sacrament of baptism and confirmation following after it. St. Cyprian, who was a bishop in the 3rd century, makes an allusion to that. Those who are baptized are presented to the bishops, and by our prayer and the imposition of hands, they receive the Holy Ghost, and they are perfected with the seal of the Lord. The sacrament of confirmation is called in some places or churches the seal of the Lord because it puts a stamp or a seal on your soul. We call it a character or a mark, like baptism, to make you resemble Christ. Remember, we've been stressing the idea when you're baptized, you're adopted into Christ's, to God's family. You become, as it were, a younger brother or sister to Jesus Christ. By confirmation, specifically, you're made to resemble our Lord more. That's what this character or stamp or seal does on your soul. Just as if you have a piece of wax, you put a stamp on it, the wax is now formed to the likeness of the stamp. So to you, at baptism and confirmation, receive this sacrament that imparts a character. It's a stamp of Christ. You now look to God more like our Lord, who is now, as I say, in a sense, your elder brother. Not only your God, but by the incarnation, he becomes your elder brother. Now, to enable you to look to other people, as well as to yourself, when you look into your own soul and you examine your conscience, more like Jesus Christ, this sacrament gives you light to be able to see more clearly, one of the gifts of the Holy Ghost, wisdom and understanding, what God wants of you. And then it gives you courage, we call it the gift of fortitude, to be strong enough to carry that out. So it is a sacrament in which God does a tremendous amount, but he's also counting on you to do your part. That's the sacrament of confirmation. It is not a sacrament which is, strictly speaking, required for salvation, but to neglect receiving it would be seriously wrong. Confirmation is specifically a gift of God to help to overcome, you might say, the doldrums that come in in the case of an adult convert, after you're baptized, then you're pretty up, you're feeling pretty good about things. Then after a while, that feeling, because I mentioned on Sunday in my sermon, we'll talk about it next Sunday too, that feelings about religion are nice, are necessary, sometimes are gifts of God, but feelings will betray you. If you base everything on your emotions, forget it. That's why people come to church one week and they don't come the next, because they don't feel like it. Well, the church really pretty much distances herself from feelings. Obviously, there's quite a bit in church which is meant to appeal to your feelings. That's why there's the beauty. That's why there's the incense that's burnt, or the flowers, or the chant, or the music. All of that kind of inspires you, makes you feel good or feel holy. But that's not the essence of religion. The essence of religion is the service of God in your own heart and in your own life. So the church says, these are all good, but the day will come when these are not going to do anything for you. And you'll be face to face with a temptation to commit a sin, to turn your back on God, in effect to throw the Holy Ghost out of your soul. And this is when you'll need that strength, and that strength comes to you through the sacraments, which give you sanctifying grace, an increase of God's life in your soul. Remember, when is confirmation bestowed? In the case of adult converts, it's bestowed usually right after baptism, if it's the bishop giving the sacrament, or soon thereafter. In the case of children, it's meant to be bestowed when they have the use of reason, sometime between the age of 5 and 7 years, usually, so that they have their soul properly prepared to receive Jesus in the Holy Eucharist or Holy Communion, and also so that as they grow up, they grow closer to Christ, because children today, even beginning at the age of about 7 or 8, 9, already are exposed to a tremendous amount more in the way of difficulties than, say happened 20 or 30 years ago. Children have to grow up in a hurry. They often, sadly, lose their innocence at a very young age. TV and public schools do their very best to rob children of that sweetness and that innocence. So it's a great thing that there's a sacrament specifically designed to help them to spiritual maturity, to be, as we say, a strong and a perfect Christian, and to be a soldier of Christ. The sacrament of confirmation is not alone in giving the gifts of the Holy Ghost. You receive them first at baptism, but because our understanding of confirmation is one of perfection, maturity, adulthood, we stress that these gifts of the Holy Ghost come specifically at this time. They are mentioned by Isaiah the prophet when he prophesies or predicts the birth of our Lord, that God will become a man to save us, that the Messiah will have in his soul these 7 gifts of the Holy Ghost. They are different, God's different ways of strengthening you for leading a worthy Christian life. Our Lord had them in abundance, and you might say he gives them to you. The first of these is wisdom. The church prays for you to receive wisdom when you're baptized, though. When you're baptized, the priest puts a little bit of salt in your mouth. And the purpose of salt is twofold. It's either used as a preservative, or it's used to bring the flavor out in something. So if your dinner tonight seemed a little bland or insipid, you may have, especially if you're of a certain generation, automatically reach for the salt shaker. I know my father's always doing that when I'm home. And my mother will always say to him, "Now, Larry," she'll say, "now don't salt that right away. You should taste it first," because, of course, people aren't supposed to take so much salt anymore. But that's what you do. You put salt on food to bring out the flavor in it. Well, the salt that's symbolizing wisdom that you receive when you are baptized is to bring out the flavor of God, the service of God, the Christian life. In other words, to give you an appreciation for it, and a hunger, a taste for it. So you know, we say, the things that are of God. That's wisdom. Not some kind of intellectual capability, or not some practical knowledge of what to do. We define wisdom as a taste, a desire, an appreciation for the things that are of God. That's one of the most important of the gifts. Along with wisdom comes understanding, which is geared towards the mysteries of our faith. Remember, our faith is full of mysteries. We don't understand what a mystery is. A supernatural mystery is a truth which is not opposed to human reason. Perfectly logical, perfectly reasonable. It has its basis or its foundation in logic, reason, scripture, tradition, as we've gone through in these classes. But it rises above it. It surpasses it. It goes beyond it. And in that sense, the mind can never fully comprehend it. A skyscraper. You might not be able to see to the top of the skyscraper, but you can see the foundation down here below of this building. So understanding is a gift from the Holy Ghost to help you to get into, to know as much about, to see how it's logical, it makes sense, these mysteries of our faith that really are beyond our total understanding. The Blessed Trinity would be one. The Blessed Sacrament would be another. Grace itself, baptism. After that comes a gift of counsel. Counsel is a kind of a practical gift to its equivalent in the spiritual life of prudence. What should I do? What shouldn't I do? In this circumstance, should I do this? Shouldn't I? counsel enables you to be able to make that decision properly. Knowledge is, in a general sense, an enlightening of your mind that comes from God, again, to dispose you to the things that are of God. Fortitude, or we spoke about that a moment ago, is especially the gift of confirmation to make you strong, so you can do the will of God in all things, to overcome the difficulties of the Christian life, to say, I'll do this even though it's hard. So obviously fortitude comes to play in keeping the Ten Commandments, during Lent, fasting, giving up something, persevering in your faith. Fear of the Lord means that you love God so much, you have such a profound respect of Him, that you are afraid to offend Him. And that becomes your motivation in not sinning. So it's not just fear of going to hell. It's bigger and more beautiful than that. It's a fear of offending this God who is your Father, who is so good to you. Then finally comes piety. It enables you to love God as a Father. That not only the question of fear now, but you have this profound respect towards Him, whereby you acknowledge that just as children owe everything to their parents, you owe your existence and your sustenance, everything you have, to Almighty God. And that gives a whole new aspect, you might say, of profound respect and gratitude to your relationship with God. Those are the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost. St. Paul, in one of his epistles, enumerates as well 12 fruits of the Holy Ghost. A fruit, we spoke about that on Sunday because we spoke about joy. A fruit is an effect. It comes as a result of the presence of these gifts. One of them is indeed joy. They're listed in your book: charity, joy, peace, patience, benignity, faith, modesty, continency, chastity. Those are some of the fruits of the Holy Ghost. Confirmation is prepared for by some specific and extra study, studying a little bit of detail these gifts and these fruits of the Holy Ghost and some of the things I've been speaking about tonight. You'd speak to me as the pastor to arrange for confirmation, to make sure that you have the sufficient knowledge required for it. There are prayers to be said to prepare oneself for this important event, as well as a little bit of extra study to do on some of the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Confirmation, St. Luke says in the Bible, in the Acts of the Apostles, and then the church all the way through, is a sacrament which is given, as so many are, one way or another, by the imposition of hands. Remember that every sacrament has an external symbol that stands for something that's going on spiritually. So the minister of the sacrament, the bishop, say, puts his hand on your head. That symbolizes spiritual power passing from him to you. It's the same thing for ordination of a priest, and actually for confession too. You don't see him, but the priest on the other side of the screen puts his hand out like this. In the old days when there wasn't a screen, he actually put his hand over the people's heads, again to symbolize the power of the Holy Ghost coming to you to work in you. But at the same time, he dips his thumb in a special holy oil that's made every year just before Easter on Holy Thursday, the Thursday of Holy Week, in the morning in a long ceremony. And the oil is the olive oil, which was the standard oil used in the Holy Land. Olive oil was used for healing purposes. It was used for cooking. It was a standard condiment and more for daily life. Oil used to be used by athletes to anoint themselves with before engaging in some kind of a competition. Oil is still used today, as it was in ancient times, to provide healing. So if someone's got dry skin or a rash, you put a little oil on it. And that's kind of the symbolism. The idea is to bring soothing, to bring healing to you. This oil that's used for confirmation is mixed with a sweet perfume, a sap of a certain tree. Ours comes from Peru in South America, called balsam, which when it's warmed, gives off a perfume. And the idea is that when we have the fire or the warmth of God's love from the Holy Ghost in our hearts, there's a perfume that other people can perceive. That is to say, there's something different about the way we are or we live. So, once again, there's this kind of a heavy, nice symbolism here as to what's going to be given to your soul when you are confirmed. So the bishop dips his thumb in that mixture of olive oil and balsam, and then he makes the sign of the cross on your forehead to symbolize the cross on your forehead, bearing the cross publicly in your life. You're a soldier of Christ now, just as a soldier would have the insignia of his country for which he is fighting on his uniform in a public place. So you have the cross on your forehead. And then it stands, too, for the idea of the seal of the Holy Ghost, or that character that makes you look like Christ, which the holy oil is wiped off your head as soon as the confirmation's over by an assistant priest, because it's considered as very holy. And we don't want to touch it and spread it around. But, and then it's all carefully, the bishop's hands are washed with lemon and bread and cotton to absorb it all, and then anything that's left over is burnt. Out of respect. But there's another cross there which is never ever to be deleted, wiped away. It's your character. This character marks your soul, as I say, it makes you resemble Christ, and you will bear it on your soul for all eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. But it's meant to be born in heaven, obviously. That's the point of the sacrament of confirmation. As I said, baptism is necessary for salvation, confirmation is not. But without it, the soul tends to grow weak. It's the strong feelings that carry you into the church don't necessarily last. You need something to make you stronger, and that is what the sacrament of confirmation would lead you to. We believe it's the Holy Ghost that leads people into the Catholic Church, and it is also the Holy Ghost who, in that initial fervor and interest kind of wanes a little bit when temptations come in. It is also the Holy Ghost who gives you a steadying power, and that is the sacrament of confirmation. Any questions on this sacrament? Yes, Daniel.
What would be the use of the Holy Ghost? Why do people fear God?
Why do they fear God, or why should they fear God? The gift of the Holy Ghost, or the fear of the Lord, enables you to fear God, not because he has the power to send your soul to hell and punish you that way, but to fear him because of your love and respect for him and your gratitude that you owe to him. In other words, you do not fear God directly in that sense, but you fear to offend him, to take away from his honor or his glory by misbehaving or breaking commandment. That's the meaning of the fear of the Lord. Obviously, there's a fear of going to hell, which is a good thing. It's a good thing that people have that, because hell is a reality. People go to hell when they die in the state of mortal sin as God's enemies. Some people fear God for that, and that's a good thing to do too. But those are the beginning. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You're meant to go a little bit closer, and then that takes you to the virtue of piety. Okay? Anything else?
In one of St. Mark's Gospel, the Lord said, all men's blasphemies and sins will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Ghost will never be forgiven.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Can you kind of explain that?
Sure.
Comment on the Lord saying the word never.
That's a question that comes up sometimes, because what is the unforgivable sin? The unforgivable sin is, as you say, Kenneth, that our Lord said, if you sin against the Holy Ghost, it will never be forgiven you. Any other sin will be. Our understanding of the sin against the Holy Ghost is an ultimate, it's a specific technical term, meaning the ultimate sin that you would commit against him who's always been inspiring you to serve and to love God your whole life long. It is the equivalent of the sin of theological despair. Not a sense of despair that someone might just give up, or even a kind of a despair, I suppose, that might lead someone to contemplate suicide. But if you believed that there was something so special about your case that even God could not help you, and you absolutely gave up on yourself and you gave up on God, then that is the sin which can never be forgiven, because when you are in that state, you do not ask to be forgiven. That's the unusual and the very evil thing about this sin, is that it prevents you, like makes a block against saying, I'm sorry, forgive me. All the other garden variety sins, it's easy to say, okay, I did that, now I should ask for forgiveness, I'm sorry I did that. But with this sin, it kind of locks you in, and then you cannot be forgiven when you have the sin of despair. Obviously, if someone emerged from that sin of despair, he could get God's forgiveness. But while you have the sin itself, you can't be forgiven. So we say it is a sin that the sin against the Holy Ghost is a sin against his inspirations or of despair. It can't be forgiven because, by its very nature, it does not ask to be forgiven. So that would be that's how we define. Aside from that, anything else can be forgiven. There's no problem at all. Right. Right. That's a good question. Why do we say Holy Ghost? And in the modern church, they use the phrase Holy Spirit. Ghost is a transliteration from the German Geist, meaning spirit. It is a traditional term, and since we're traditional Catholics, we tend to use it. It was used in our country for the third person of the Trinity until the 1960s. Then, at the time of the changes in the Catholic Church, the old term from, remember, English is an interesting language. About 20% of English, maybe 30, has a German root through the Anglo-Saxon, and those are often very practical daily words that we use. The rest of our language is French, and from the French through Latin. Very often we have two words for the, in effect, the same thing. Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost would be a good example of that. Beef or cow would be another example. It goes back to the Norman invasion of England, I suppose. But our interest in keeping the old term, and the reason why the church did, was that in English it represents a richness in our language, because there are multitudes of spirits, Scripture says, and there are multitudes of holy spirits. An angel is a holy spirit. A devil is an evil spirit, but there are hundreds of thousands of angels and of devils. But there is only one Holy Ghost. So it's almost an accidental richness in our English language traditionally, that there's a specific name for the third person of the Trinity. Obviously, for kids or for others who don't understand, it can sometimes sound surprisingly like Casper the Ghost or something like that. And what are we Catholics doing worshiping a ghost? But once it's explained that simply is the German word for spirit, and it is a proper name for the third person of the Trinity, whereas there are many spirits who are holy, all the angels of heaven. It just did a little bit of a richness there. So that's the reason why we keep that.
Mm-hmm. I was just a little bit late, but did you go into the Apostles' Creed the Nicene Creed where the Holy Ghost comes from both the Father and the Son?
No, we didn't review that. Are you wondering about that at all?
I was wondering, that's part of our faith. I mean, we do pray specifically to the Holy Ghost in
right.
Two or three of our four prayers.
Yes. One of the reason why we profess that he proceeds from the Father and the Son is that that was at one time denied. That's one of the that was a little bit later. That's one of the early disputes in the church concerning the nature of the Trinity, and some of the Greeks, in particular, the Greek Orthodox, did not accept the truth that God the Holy Ghost comes from both the Father and the Son, but they believe that he proceeds only from the Father. For us, it's kind of a dry theological controversy, but it is interesting to note that people fought and killed each other over this for centuries, and that most Christians, especially in the East, for many, many centuries, were attuned to these fine theological distinctions, which are hard sometimes for us even to begin to understand or to appreciate. This is one of them. The Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son. The God the Son does not proceed. God the Son is generated by God the Father. Those are specific theological distinctions. Remember, the only way we tell the difference between the three persons of the Trinity, among the three persons of the Trinity, is by the relationship that they have with each other. So the Church has evolved, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Ghost, a specific vocabulary as to describe as well as we could what these differences are, and that would be one of them.
Following up on that, prior to Jesus revealing it to us
No, if you read the Old Testament, there are certain references to the Spirit of God. I will send my Spirit upon all flesh. Several of the prophets report our Lord saying that. And even for the creation of the world, there is a phrase in Genesis, the Spirit of God moved above the waters. So that would indicate God the Father operating with the Holy Ghost for the creation of the world. But there was not a specific revelation of the Holy Ghost or the Trinity itself to the Old Testament. But there seem to have been some indications or preparations for that in sacred scripture. But it was only when our Lord came that was there was a clear revelation of that. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Good. Well, that's the second sacrament. Next week we begin a consideration of the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist as a sacrament, and then the Holy Eucharist as a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass. Obviously, again, a very important class. We'll be looking at those two topics. We'll see you next Tuesday. We'll say a little prayer today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I believe in God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.